As we just finished 1 Corinthians and saw how Paul had written to them, that they were a church that had troubled him a great deal. Of all the churches that he founded, this was the most troublesome. And a reminder of Corinth, a city on the Isthmus. If you look at a map and find Athens and Corinth and look at that region, you know, a lot of stories from the ancient times, from the Spartan and Athens wars. Corinth was right in the middle of all of that. It sat right on the isthmus, connecting a very large peninsula, part of Greece. And as you go around the Gulf there, you would come to Athens. And in fact, from Corinth, there's a rock up above the city that you can go to and see Athens. You can actually see the Acropolis there off in the distance across the ocean from it. So a very vital strategic location. As a city, it was leveled by the Romans. I believe that was in 146 BC. And it remained in ruins for about 100 years. And just about 50 years before Paul would arrive there, the city would be rebuilt and peopled with freedmen from Rome. And in the city, it was known for its splendor, for its wealth, for its education. It was known for its artwork, a temple to Venus there, another one. They had Olympic Games there where they had running foot races as well as boxing matches. I'm sure that from what we pick up in other parts of Paul's writings that he attended those sporting events, that he enjoyed them. He compares our Christian walk with being athletes quite often and gives us that mental picture of how the athletes train for a crown that fades. And the crowns they made in Corinth were out of the pine trees, the evergreens that grew right in that area. So a city with a lot of history. However, when Paul went there, a relatively new city because it had been destroyed some 150 years before and then just rebuilt 50 years before he got there. His relationship with that church spanned about a seven-year period of time. And during that time, he actually wrote four letters to the Corinthian church and visited them three times. We have what is believed to be the second and the fourth letters that he wrote to that church. So there's a letter that's been lost to us that was written before 1 Corinthians, and then a letter in between these two that has also been lost. How long or what they said, we don't know. We gain that from what Paul alludes to in other places in the Bible to know that he wrote to them more than what God preserved for us. This was a church that was heartbreaking for Paul. He had invested himself there for a year and a half with them, maintained a relationship with them, and yet many in that church, due to the Judaizers who had come in after him, had been pulled away and were saying some very unkind things about Paul. These are things that Paul himself addresses, mostly here in 2 Corinthians, but also in 1. And from what he addresses, we can assume that there were certain accusations made about him. He was accused of being worldly, living for the world's things. He was accused of being a coward, that he didn't have any real strength of character, that he was theologically deviant, that he was an imposter. He was accused of being corrupt and exploitive, not a true minister of God. He was called a fool. He was even said by some to be insane. They accused him of craftiness for refusing support from them. And then finally, they said Paul lacked any real spiritual authority. Now, as we look at Paul answer some of those things, you know, each one of you have probably had at least one experience of investing yourself in being kind to somebody and having them say unkind things about you, having them in turn not respond in kindness, but respond in a way of betrayal. Most of us know something of betrayal. And I do want to tell you, if it bothers you too much, don't even think about going into the ministry, because people will say unkind things about you, even people who love you. It will get caught up in a conversation or whatever. Those things happen. You know, Paul expresses to them that are in the church of Corinth how he's brokenhearted that they didn't reciprocate his love. He doesn't give up on them. He doesn't walk away and quit. I think many people do when they're betrayed. They just question, I know most pastors that I know have at least had a season where they just ask the question, is this worth it? You know, all the pain and heartbreak that you go through. The feeling of having invested yourself in caring for somebody, and in response, they accuse you of something, of being overbearing and controlling. Or, you know, it's interesting how Satan sets traps for you. You see, if you are accused of being overbearing and controlling, there's nothing you can do that doesn't feed into that. You know, you can go to the person and say, look, we need to talk. And they'll go, oh, you see, there he is. He's trying to control me. You know, and there's just, you're rendered powerless. And so many times, the right thing to do is to let God be your defense and not offer up any on your own, but rather just rest in the Lord and love people for the sake of Jesus. Do it as unto him. Or else, unlike Paul, you'll give up. Paul didn't give up. And neither did he deny the truth. And he was very honest with them in the letters and dealt with the problems that were brought up. And we'll see some of that in this. It's tough to love people in the face of betrayal. 1 Corinthians is very orderly. He deals with the problems in the church. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians, you'll discover, if you're a person who outlines things, that it outlines very naturally. It has a very logical flow to it from beginning to end as Paul takes and deals with the problems of division and strife and hatred that was going on in that church, to their slack moral standards, to the lawsuits that were going on, to the unkindness to the poor that was within that church, as well as the fact that they were messed up concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit and very sidetracked into that. They even doubted the resurrection. And as you follow that book, it is very doctrinal, it is theological, it is orderly. However, if you read 2 Corinthians, you discover it's not orderly at all. And in fact, it's a very emotional book. In it, Paul expresses everything from jumping for joy to brokenheartedness, the emotional extremes, and the fact that 2 Corinthians itself is far less organized and covers a wide range of more emotional things. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, we see the Apostle Paul. If you want to study the person of the Apostle Paul, you'll find more of him here in this book. You see, when he wrote this, the occasion of it was he had heard back from Corinth that they had received 1 Corinthians and had responded with repentance and obedience to it. They had kicked that brother out who was having sexual relations with his dad's wife. And, you know, the whole situation was straightening out. And the church had responded with love towards Paul. And so 2 Corinthians is, you can almost picture him waiting over those months. If you've ever had to confront somebody and rebuke somebody, you're holding your breath to wait to see how they're going to take it. As a pastor, I've often had to confront people for ill behavior of one type or another or wrong beliefs, and you just never know. And when it's somebody you really love and care for, you risk everything, losing that friendship, losing that relationship by having to deal with sin and confront people. It's a very difficult thing. And you do find yourself, I find, even after a successful confrontation, even after it seems it went well, I've learned by experience, I still hold my breath for a while. You know, if I do have to confront somebody, I always make sure to follow up on it within a matter of a few weeks, because I've learned that while you're there with the person, very often they'll agree with you, but after you're gone, they start arguing in their head again and build their case all over. And that when you go back to them, you discover that everything that you said has been replayed and replayed to where it no longer means what you meant it to be, and you have to restate yourself. It's a very difficult thing. Paul, I'm sure, had learned by experience that by writing a letter like 1 Corinthians, which was the harshest rebuke of any church that he'd ever written, he was waiting. And so now word comes. Everything's going good, Paul. So he sits down and dictates this letter, 2 Corinthians, and in it, he just jumps all over the place. He's rejoicing in their obedience. He's brokenhearted still over some of the things that still go on in that church. This church was a lot of problems because in Corinth there was a residual cultural problems to overcome. You know, I look at us as a group. We don't have a lot of that here in Elsinore and in the time that we live in. But if we lived in a community that the people who attended one church were naturally divided up by their own cultural backgrounds, that church would be very prone to divisions. Here, there were a great many intellectuals and wealthy. There were poor and ignorant. There were those who were very philosophical, loved the teaching of Apollos. There were those who were very legalistic and followed after the teachings of those Judaizing Christians who had come after Paul. And so the group, before Paul ever got there, before there was ever a church, already would have a propensity to dividing up. One of the things that we must learn is not to just stay within the groups that we're comfortable with. You know, we have to learn to reach out. I do know it's very natural for us just to hang out with, find a small group, get comfortable with them, and stay there. And you can become a small little clique in a way, unintentionally, but, you know, you become your own little social group. And we do have to watch out for that. We have to watch out that we don't allow ourselves to be divided up by age groups, that you don't just hang out with the people that are the same age as you or whatever. You know, we need to be a body of Christ that is complete. And I'm not saying we can't spend our time hanging out with who we like. You know, God has given us friends that we love and we enjoy being with. But it's a good thing once in a while. I know some of the greatest joys that I've had is when I get to go to a place where I'm not in control with who I'm going to be with. To go to a conference when I used to speak at different places and go out and you sit down for lunch. And I would just go sit at a table with people I've never met before and have lunch. And by the end of lunch, you're getting little insights into everybody. I remember pastors' conferences. If I went with my wife, the tendency would be the only people I met was people we already knew together. We would find each other and stick together. However, when I was alone, I'd just go sit at a table with people I didn't know. And I liked doing that, you know, just to check out what's happening with people, to see what. And you have to know this, that when you're hanging out with your group, others don't intrude. There needs to be a time when you look around, see if there's anybody who looks out of place, and time that you're sensitive and that you reach out. You see three or four people standing together that seem familiar and joking with each other. As a stranger, it's hard to walk up and break into that. And so if there's not some effort on our part to be aware of that tendency. Now, here in Corinth, the tendency was greatly amplified because the church had distinct social classes. You know, it's very much like today, perhaps if you were to try to do ministry in Mexico. Mexico is a country where the classes of people don't intermix that well. If you have a middle-class group, it will tend to be only middle-class people that come to it. If you minister to the poor, you might get one or two middle-class that come, but the middle-class won't tend to go attend that church. There is a frowning upon marrying outside of, you know, if you're a wealthy person in Mexico, it's kind of expected culturally that you marry somebody from a wealthy family, that you not step out of that. It's not quite like a caste system in some places. But you see, in a church like that, where those groups, it's kind of frowned upon to get outside of your group, then a church in Mexico is going to have natural places where it's going to tend to divide. And we have to look at ourselves honestly and go, is there some natural weakness here? Is there already fault lines running through this church by race or by anything else? If so, let's get rid of them and stand in unity. So this church caused Paul a lot of problems. The arrival of Jewish ministers calling themselves apostles, accusing Paul of being false, was one of the problems that he had. In 2 Corinthians, we're going to see that God keeps his promises, that God comforts us in suffering. There are lessons in here about forgiveness. There are lessons in this book about being completely dependent upon God, that our hope after death rests completely in him, and that we have a new covenant that surpasses the old and replaces the old. It also tells us about Christ, that he is the preexistent Son of God, the image of God, the Lord of all, the judge of all, that he is sinless, and that he died as a substitute for our sins. So a lot of lessons in this book as we approach it. By the way, one of the lessons in this book is that true authority does not come and is not endowed by men upon men. True authority comes from God. Letters of authority from a church don't mean anything unless they're backed up. The ordination of people by an organization is meaningless unless God has ordained that person first. And each one of us needs to know that as God has called us, He will give us authority to function in the areas that He's called us to. That is, you might be ministering to a few people, just reaching out to neighbors. And authority doesn't come from church recognition. It comes from God's recognition and from God alone. And so, and by the way, this book also teaches us, 2 Corinthians, that the Word of God is definable with limited content, and we're not allowed to add or subtract to the Word of God. So let's begin 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all of Asia. And so as he's writing to prepare the way for his next and his third visit to Corinth, he begins, as he does most of his letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he includes Timothy here, our brother, his sidekick, one that he was raising up in the ministry, writing to them. And remember, Paul means puny, as we've seen many times in our studies. It means small. He, in all likelihood, was given two names, being born outside of Israel. Jews inside Israel were generally just given one name, but those outside were given both a Greek and a Hebrew name. And so his Hebrew name was Saul, a man who stood a head taller and was so handsome that he was called the Desire of Israel, the just a good-looking, tall guy. And that was his Hebrew name. But as soon as he was converted, he goes exclusively by Paul, by his Greek name. And it's said that Paul was small in stature, that he was a small guy, that he had a very large, pronounced hooked nose, and that his voice was somewhat whiny and difficult to listen to. Those are some of the historical records. Not a very impressive-sounding guy, is he? Not somebody you would expect to turn the world upside down. You know, the church loves to pick out its own heroes and put people up before you that have something, you know, glamorous to offer. We love it when a star, a rock star or a movie star gets saved and we can run them around and parade them and show them off. You know, the good-looking, the people that are already admired in our culture. But here God chose an apostle that by his physical stature was not impressive. You had to be impressed with something else about Paul rather than his outward looks. And so Paul, meaning small, an apostle by the will of God, not of men, but of God. Paul makes it clear that his apostleship had its power from his calling from God, which calling he received on the road to Damascus when God struck him down and had called him to him. In Galatians, he writes, he says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which are apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days, but of the other apostles I saw none save James, the Lord's brother." So Paul, in giving his account of the church in Galatia, he says, I was called by God. I didn't run up to Jerusalem to get approval. But instead, I went out into the Arabian desert and spent my time learning who I was in Christ, more or less. And then back to Damascus. And then from there, only after 3 years did I go up to Jerusalem. And then I spent 15 days with Peter. And the only other apostle he saw was the brother of Jesus, James. And so he puts this in light, that his calling, he's making it very clear that Paul did not wait for the approval of man to act. He did not need that. Nor did he set out to cause contention and division, because he did go to them eventually. But when he went there, he would later write, they added nothing to him. What he got from the gospel directly from Jesus Christ was complete and absolute. And as a matter of fact, while Paul could say of the other apostles that they added nothing to him, he added quite a bit to them. God had given Paul revelations that went beyond the rest of the apostles. There are many things in the Bible that are spoken of as mysteries. That is, they are new to the New Testament. that the church is the bride of Christ, the rapture of the church. Those things were revealed to Paul and nobody else. Those are revelations given to us by him, the mysteries of how the church is and what it is in God's eyes. You know, he's given beautiful pictures to us to picture that by. So the church, again, that he's writing to in Corinth. And by the way, what a wonderful time that must have been, that when you went to Corinth, you found one Christian church, not 30. You didn't have to drive around town and decide which church you wanted to go to. It was go to church or don't. And when they spoke of church, it was exclusively the word ecclesia in the Greek, which means a body of believers. It made no reference whatsoever to a place or a building, but rather to the group of Christians that existed there. In those early days when you went to town, there might be several what we would call home fellowships, but they combined one body of Christ. You know, at that time, they hadn't learned to divide up after denominations and various groups and, you know, all the things that we see today. And so, you know, Paul writing to them, this would be to the entire church there. And he says to them in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that grace being charis in the Greek, which means favor. We might use the word graceful, which might best define how the word grace was used by the Greeks. It meant for favor and good things to happen to you, that things would come to you in a graceful sort of a way. And so he greets them with that, and then with the Hebrew, peace. So in those days, if you lived in Israel, ran into somebody on the street, they would say shalom. If you were in the rest of the world where they spoke Greek, they would say grace to you, charis. And here he uses two Greek words for grace and peace. And it's interesting, again, we have to touch this every time we get here, that, you know, to have the peace of God, we must know his grace. It is through his grace, his unmerited favor towards us, that we have peace with God. There is no other way that we can have peace apart from grace. The two of them belong together. To have the peace of God with us in a daily basis means that we know we're living in grace, that, you know, peace with God is that the battle is over. We've accepted Christ as our Savior. The peace of God is a peace we can enjoy by having that full confidence in our faith in the grace of God, that knowing that we're saved by grace and not by works, that we're going to heaven because of his goodness, not because of ours. In verse 3 through 7, he said, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation and also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for the enduring the same sufferings of which we also suffer. And if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will be partakers of the consolation. Our confidence in you is steadfast. We know that when you suffer, God will also give you the comforting, the consolation, the presence of his Spirit. And so he begins right off in this book, after his introduction, diving into a subject that, you know, we wonder at throughout our Christian experience, and that is suffering and affliction, tribulation. So that word tribulation can mean all different kinds of difficulty and heartbreak, whether it's physical illness or emotional stress, whatever it is, that we have a God who's willing to comfort us, that a God of mercies, that is a God of compassion, a God of mercy and compassion. You know, sometimes when you're suffering, just knowing that you're understood is a comfort, isn't it? I mean, isn't that in you to find somebody that, you know, understands that and you know, perhaps has gone through it before? I know this last week, first of all, I want to thank you for all the wonderful names of cardiologists that you gave me on Sunday. I must have had 30 names of doctors given to me. When I go through something, I never go through it alone. And all those who have walked down this road before of having cardiac problems are you know, just reaching out. And it is a reassuring thing. You know, they come alongside and say, yeah, I know what those first weeks are like, waiting to find out what's going on and, you know, not getting any answers. And they just come alongside. And it's wonderful. And here, to know that God himself is a God of mercies, of tender mercy and tender compassion, that he cares, that he listens to what we go through, regardless what it is, and that he has that compassion. Now, I want to say something, you know, to you as Christians, that not all of you will ever attend a class on any particular thing in the Bible. Not all of you will receive an education or even be able to afford commentaries or to invest yourself a lot in schooling, so to speak. But there's one school that you've already been enrolled on. It's the school of affliction, the school of hard knocks. You're enrolled, whether you want to or not. God automatically, the moment you're saved, enrolls you in that school. He just says, here you are, you're going to attend, and you can't skip this school. I think if any of us ever had the option to avoid suffering, we would. Right? I mean, I certainly would. If God gave me A or B, one was suffering, one wasn't, I would always take the one where there was no suffering was involved. No pain, I'll take that. You know, it seems this last month or so, I've had refresher course in suffering, a kidney stone and one thing after another, torn muscles in my back. It's just been like a little, I think God was just knowing we're heading for this book and we're going to be coming to this subject and wanted to remind me of a few things. You know, so we're enrolled. And the truth is that God is working in us, and there's many things that suffering brings up to us. It creates problems for us as Christians. People want to know answers. How can a God of love allow so much suffering in the world? There's a great deal of suffering. You see, each one of you kind of smile when I say you're enrolled because you know that you've been through heartbreak and tribulation and difficulty. It may not be something that you ever get up and share with a lot of people. An awful lot of suffering is very private, isn't it? An awful lot is something that we really, if I wasn't a pastor, I would choose not to talk about a lot of things I go through. But you see, God puts us in positions where we go through things so that we can reach out to others. The God who comforts us also raises us up to comfort others. So this problem with pain, questions that come up around it. You know, physical pain itself, take one aspect of suffering. It can be tremendous. It can go right off the scale to where nothing else matters but that pain. It can completely dominate every thought and moment in your life. One of the conditions that breaks my heart to see people go through is that of chronic extreme pain. When people are in acute pain and cannot escape it, when there's no medication that will soften it, when there's nothing to do, oh, how my heart goes out to them. Because every night must last forever. You know, there's something about nighttime that makes things worse, isn't there? When you're in pain, it seems to get worse at night. When you're sick, it's worse at night. When everybody else is in bed asleep, often you're laying there and suffering. And there's just something about that isolation of it, of chronic pain. And you see, physical pain is one of those things that causes people to question God. God, why did you create us to feel such incredible pain? Why are we capable of it? What was in your mind that you gave us nervous systems that were so sensitive to it? You know, a kidney stone. Nowadays, I've noticed at least the last three trips to the hospital, they ask me to rate my pain on a 1 to 10 for the worst I've ever felt. And I always look at them. I go, well, how about 1 to 10 on a kidney stone scale rather than the worst I've ever felt because I've gone well past kidney stones. And they'll go, okay, well, compared to a kidney stone, 1 to 10. I'll tell them, well, it's like a 7. And you know what? If it was a 4 or a 5, I would have gone to the hospital anyhow. So if I think, well, God created pain so that it would warn me that I'm in trouble and I need help, I need to get to the doctor. Well, it could stop at 5, okay? It doesn't have to go all the way to 10. And when it goes to 10, you know, you can't drive. You can't do anything. You can't. You know, I mean, I've had times when, you know, paramedics would just come pick me up off the floor and take me in. I don't even remember the drive to the hospital, just blinding, screaming pain. You know, and there's no escaping it. Even when you get there, I know that, you know, this last kidney stone, I actually chose to go back home rather than stay in the hospital, which usually I end up where I can't hold any fluids down and just have to stay in the hospital. But that's like adding insult to injury to stay in the hospital. I mean, it's the food. Ugh. You know, it's like they just bring a bite to torture you. You can't eat anyhow. You know, you can't hold anything down, but they put the stuff and the smell of it, you know, it just sends you right into the bathroom, throwing up again, you know, and just like, why don't they leave me alone, you know? And the pain, it's just, why does it go so far? I've watched people suffering, dying from pancreatic cancer, dying from liver cancer. Watch them linger month after month after month, long after they've been begging God to allow them to escape. And pain medication only goes so far. It can only give you so much. And then there's just no escape. And it makes us question. It causes people to ask, is there even a God? Does God even exist? We're in the midst of extreme suffering. That question arises. And it's there for many people who don't believe in God. They say, I just can't believe in a God with all the suffering in the world. Or if God does exist, what is he like? Is God really good? You know? If God is really good and all-powerful, why does he allow so much pain to go on? You know, is God loving? Is his word love, can we really relate to it? You know, are we entering into a universe of which things are, what God calls love, we would call hate? What God calls love, we would call torture? I mean, those thoughts go through people's minds. And very often we're, as Christians, when things like that run through our mind, because we have a devil, an adversary, that when you're in the midst of it, you know, he'll bring these thoughts to your head. And we rarely will even admit it to each other that we have these horrible thoughts. I had a night in my life when I was just yelling at God. My wife is in the other room begging him not to kill me. Because I just, you know, I was asking him, you know, I was going, God, are you enjoying this? Do you enjoy torturing me? Do you like watching me go through this? And I was making railing accusations against God in my moment of anguish and pain. And then I calmed down and repented and asked, just forgive me, God. And you know what's funny? It's from that rage, from that time till now, I haven't doubted God's goodness. It's like I got it out of my system or something. I had this tantrum. And I think maybe the fact that God didn't kill me for the way I was acting, because if I ever deserved to be splattered, that was it. I mean, here God has been good to me all my life. You know, I have lung problems. I'm in the hospital like forever. And when I get home, I'm looking forward to something besides hospital food. And I got a migraine while they were going out to get a pizza. And I knew I wouldn't be eating that night. And I just flipped out. And the pain of the anguish of that migraine and lung surgery, everything I was going through, it was just like, this is too much. I can't take it anymore. And I flipped out. And you know what I was met with was patience and love and kindness from God. He just overwhelmed me with his goodness, even though I was being a brat. And so you see, these questions come up. The sufferings that we go through, as I said, there's many types, emotional, you know, pressing together, pressure, oppression, affliction, distress. You see, we cause pain when we're born. If you don't think so, just ask your mom. We often cause pain just by existing, don't we? You ever hurt somebody even though you didn't mean to? Just the fact that you are occupying space on this planet means that occasionally you hurt people. We may not ever have the intention to, but we cause pain. And when you think about pain, it's most likely that we'll die in pain. So we arrive causing somebody pain. And from what I've seen, the vast majority of people leave this planet in considerable pain. So pain's there with us all the ways through. And as we think about it, why did God create us in the first place with all these things? You see, we have to come down to realize that the capacity to feel pain comes from being created in a universe in which there is such a thing as free will, where we have the capacity of choice to choose to love God or not love Him. To choose to do what's healthy or unhealthy. To choose to cause our own problems. We have this wonderful and horrible thing that God has given us, that we choose. That we've been given free will. You see, God, when he created you and I, created us to be beings capable of love. And to be capable of love, that fact of free choice has to be a reality. Because love without choice is not love at all. If we had only one capacity, and that was to worship God, to be faithful to Him, and God took away all choice, then we would be nothing more than a bunch of fancy pull-string dolls that said, I love you on command. And we all know that that's meaningless. That love has to be from a place of choice. If a person has no choice, then it can't be love. Each one of us desires to be loved. We look for that one special person to love us, to care for us, and to give our love to. And we recognize that it's their capacity to choose not to. We may not consciously think about it. But the greater that capacity of choice, the greater the value of the love. And so God created us in a universe in which we could have the potential of making bad choices. And so there had to be consequences, or else free choice has no meaning. You see, if I jump off a building and God intervenes and saves my life, and I never splatter on the ground, then I really had no choice, did I? That's not really what choice is about. We see people jumping off with bungee cords all the time. And, you know, they'll go up on a bridge and tie themselves with these big rubber bands and jump and spring and bounce and, you know, they get a big rush out of it. But you see, that all that part of human experience comes from the fact that if that bungee cord doesn't work, you're dead. You know, you're making a choice to take a risk, and there's a thrill in that risk. And you know, if God intervened every time, then people wouldn't be what they are. There'd be no bungee cord stuff. Because what's the point? Even if it breaks, God catches you. You know, we just go around. And so you see, there had to be this potential for harm, a potential for pain. And so the answer in why is there so much suffering in the world doesn't rest with God's creation, but it rests with God in His act of creation, but it actually rests with us in the choice that man made in rebelling against God. I mean, even today, we all do things that we know are bad for us, don't we? We eat things that, I know what I'm not supposed to eat, and I have a hard time. I have to do all the grocery shopping, and it takes some discipline to get down certain aisles. You know, there's one thing that I know are fairly good for you that I look for, and I like to buy nuts, and, you know, that's part of snack food that I, but they put the nuts right in the middle of all the candy. You know, you have to smell that chocolate, you know, walk right by it, you know, and then, of course, there's all this salty stuff and high-fat stuff, and, you know, there's things that people do all the time. People smoke. They do things that destroy themselves. And so often our suffering is something that we brought on by our own personal choices, and yet we blame God. How could God let this happen to me? Well, wait a minute. What about you and your responsibility? What about the fact that living in a world that has fallen, we live in a world where there are harmful bacteria. We live in a world where we're all sentenced to death. And now that we've come to Christ, some of those answers are there for us. So the fall, the free choice, and the true nature of things with God. When I talk about the true nature of things, you know, I want to give an illustration I've given before. I was in Wyoming in a Wild West museum, and I saw a bronze work of a horse that you could, this thing almost would come to life when you looked at it. And it was also a huge painting. The painting was as big as the wall behind me here of horses running from lightning. There was a lightning flash in the background, and the horses have this wild look in their eyes, and they're running straight at you, and you could see every ripple of their muscle, and, you know, it just, the feeling of reality of those paintings was just, I stood there for a long time just staring at that, and then in front of it was a bronze work of the same scene with the horses running, and you could, you know, look at that and just go, what a beautiful piece of artwork. But, you know, at the same time, I get drawings from kids all the time. And horses are very often a featured thing, especially with little girls. I don't know what it is with little girls and drawing horses, but they love to draw horses. And I'll get a drawing, and anything with four legs and a tail, I always ask, is that a horsey? You know, and then sometimes it's, no, it's our dog, but usually it's a horse. And I can look at it and go, yeah, that is a horse. I can kind of tell it's a horse. But you see, the essential nature of things is that God's goodness is like that painting in the museum. Our concept of goodness is like a child's stick drawing of a horse. It's not that the things are essentially different from each other, it's just that one think, well, if this is mercy, I'd hate to see your wrath. You know, I mean, what is that going to be like? I mean, you know, if this is your goodness, what, you know, what's going on here? But I want you to understand, God's more interested in your character than your comfort. He's more interested in your eternal destiny than your present time escaping difficulties. God is a loving Father who cares for you, and the Bible compares us to many things. You know, psychology offers kindness without real love. Many people today pay to go see professional psychologists. And what psychology seeks to do is alleviate the suffering, and they can't. They're powerless to do it. That's why you can go to them all your life and never quite get anywhere. There is a sense of having somebody saying, oh, they're there, dear. Yes, you're really suffering, and there really is something wrong that makes people feel good. There is something about giving a title to what's wrong with you and giving a name to it. You know, they named me a schizoid psycho. And there is something about identifying and going, oh, that's what I am. I'm schizoid. I have a problem with crowds. I've got this personality disorder. Yes, of course, that's my excuse for everything from now on, you see. It's not a bad way to go. So they offer kindness, but no real solutions. God's kindness is very different, you know, because what we really want is kindness. We want to escape. We want comfort. We're like little children that want to eat chocolate all the time, and we have a parent who loves us enough not to let us. You know, when I was a kid, I got a monkey for a while. He didn't live very long because I started feeding him bits of chocolate because the only way to make friends with him. And he got very sick. He got to where all he would eat was chocolate, and he died within just a matter of months of getting him. And I knew what happened, as he had the wrong food. I gave him what he wanted instead of what he needed because I was trying to earn his friendship. I was trying to earn his love by giving him, instead of giving him monkey chow or whatever it was I had to feed him back in those days. This is a mean little guy. I mean, he would bite. He would throw handfuls of his poop in your face. And, you know, he wasn't a very... If you ever think of getting a monkey, think again. You know, they're not real. And I just kept thinking, I'm going to win this guy over. You know, I'd go in and duck the handfuls of stuff flying. But when I had chocolate, he wouldn't throw anything at me. And so I kept giving him what he wanted. But you see, it killed him. And you see, what we really want would kill us. What we really want would destroy us if God gave in. But we have a loving Father who won't. You know, God relates his love to us. One of the ways he relates us is like the love of an artist for his artifact. See, do you wonder sometimes if God really loves you because of what you're going through? Here's one of the questions. God must be really upset with me or I wouldn't be going through all this stuff. I must really be doing something wrong. Or why else would all this trouble come my way? You ever think that way? But listen, God compares you. He talks about the potter and the clay. So the artist to the artifact. And the truth is that you see an artist, I don't know if you've ever been to a place like in Mexico where they'll make a quick painting for you.
There's artists on the beach and they'll come and do a characterization, you know, a drawing and sell it to you for $5 or something. Some of those guys might be real artists. I mean, I can't believe their talent, you know, what they can do. And some of the tourist places in the world where they'll come along and sketch you and your wife or whatever. And you know, I've never purchased any of their works, but I've watched them do it for other people. And it really looks like the person. They do it in about 5 minutes flat, and bam, bam, and sell it and make some money and move on. But you know, if that person was a real artist, the true artwork that they started would be something that they loved. And it would not be something that they rushed through. An artist might scrape a part of the canvas until he's almost, he might even wear a hole in the canvas and have to patch the canvas where he just can't get it just perfect. But that real artwork, you see, will require something. And the Bible compares us to pottery, like some made for honor and some for dishonor. Some pieces of pottery are beautiful pieces of artwork. Some are just practical, daily use things. You might throw out a few coffee cups to make a few bucks, but when that artist touches clay that he wants to work with, and God says, you're his poema. You're his artistic expression. And what that tells me this is that, you see, the problem between us and God is not one of him not loving us enough. It's of him loving us more than we want to be loved. He loves you so much, he won't leave you alone. He won't allow you to stay the way you are. He wants to see you change. How about the love for animals?
thought about what we do to animals? See, we love them, and we want to elevate them in a certain way. Our relationship with pets, with a few exceptions, is very much like an act of redemption. If you have a dog at home, if you hadn't taken care of that dog, the odds are it would die within just a few years. If you've ever been to a country where they don't care, third world countries where they don't care for dogs, you'll see them, they all have manes, they're not cared for, they're in dog fights, they're tore up, they're scarred, they're maimed, they're in bad shape. You come to America and, they have full personalities. I have a dog behind my house, so, he's one of those guys, But, hey, John, how you doing? He just runs up to the fence to greet me every time I go out in the yard. He's a funny dog. He's really smart. I've had times where I go out and I just hit my wedding ring to the metal fence in the backyard, and he'll come charging up the hill to me, just really excited. But he knows I don't like him barking. Not even my dog, but I've got him trained. I go out when he's barking, and if I bang my ring on the fence, then he hides. I'm not kidding. The dog will run behind a bush, and then he'll peek around it at me like, he's doing this bit. You can see his tail wagging on the other side, but he tries to hide from me. And it's just such a living illustration. I once had a dog named Rufus, goofy-looking guy. He had one ear stood up and one down. He was half German Shepherd and Great Dane and a few other odds and ends thrown in there. And the thing is, most mixed-breed dogs kind of come up with their own unique look. He looked like Frankenstein made him, like some parts of his body looked like they'd taken parts of a German Shepherd, and they took German Shepherd coloring, but then they took this little tiny head and put it on this huge barrel of a body. The legs were way too long. I mean, it's just a goofy-looking thing. He had a barrel chest and strong. Me and that dog went through a lot of things together. Debbie and I lived out in Menifee, and this is, years ago, and I used to give all my dogs their own rabies shot. There was a veterinary clinic, and I didn't bother getting tags with the county or anything. We lived out in the middle of nowhere. And so I'd go down and pick up all the rabies and all the other shots that we have to give them and pick them all up from the vet. times when the kids are just cute and you just don't want to do it, you know, and yet they're being defiant and they have to be disciplined. And it's a hard thing, isn't it? But a good parent will not allow that child to be spoiled. A good parent will not give off applying the rod of correction, but will go ahead and follow through. And you see, we're called, he's called our Father. We're compared to him as that. I think at each level of love, the more extreme love is, the more demanding it is. Because the final way that we're compared in our relationship with God is that of a husband and wife. We're called the bride of Christ. And when you think of a husband-wife relationship, is there anything in our life that is more demanding than that? That one person in your life demands and expects more of you than anybody else on this planet, don't they? You see, when you're a parent, you demand things from your kids that you don't from other kids. But when you're married, there are things you have distinct expectations of each other. I don't know if you ever thought it in these terms, but when two people are in love, it is extreme in what you will and won't accept in each other. You want the best for each other. And there's a sense of not leaving each other alone, in which love becomes more and more. And so you see, don't doubt God's love when you're suffering. Don't doubt it. Know that God loves you. And that the real question that you're wrestling with is that really he loves you more than perhaps you want to be loved. When I was a kid, I had parents who never checked on me. They had their own problems going. My oldest sister got pregnant when she was like 15. I was just a little kid at the time, but from that time on, our family was in chaos. My mother started drinking heavy. They just had their own problems. I could come home with straight F's on my report card and never get a coarse word out of them, never got a word. When I was 15, 16 years old, I would come home so wiped out, drunk, whatever, I couldn't even stand up. Never a word. Disapproval, yeah, a little. But you know what? I had parents who just let me do what I wanted. As a kid, and I'm not going to make like that's all bad. You know, as a kid, I thought that was pretty cool. Like I could just come and go as I pleased. It didn't matter what time I came home. I mean, I was a little kid, you know, 10, 11 years old. We were staying out till 3 in the morning doing stuff, and nobody ever checked on us or cared. And you know, both me and my best friend, our parents were both preoccupied with alcoholism and other problems. And so we just kind of did what we wanted. And you know what? It doesn't work out too good. People who just let their kids go, you know, it just doesn't work out. And then when I got married, it was a big shock to me to discover that I had a person who cared about what I did. And when I did wrong, how much it hurt her. I never had anybody react that way to me before. And I discovered that love is very demanding and in a very good way. Because when Debbie and I were first married, I was still slipping here and there. I was still drinking. Yeah, I was a Christian. I love the Lord, but I was also in construction, and I just hadn't come to the subject of beer yet. I mean, I knew it wasn't quite right, but I hadn't faced it and dealt with it. And I watched it break her heart. I watched her suddenly. I realized love includes in it a discipline in which anger is part of love. When you care about somebody, you don't just sit by idly when they're ruining themselves and destroying their life. You meddle. You get involved. And I had a lot to learn, and God's been teaching me over the years through a lot of things. And so you see, suffering is a part of life. And it's not something that we can avoid. And really, if we think it through, God knows that if we could and we did avoid it, it would be to our destruction. Just as it was for me as a kid to destroy a pet because I gave it what it wanted, trying to make friends with it. I killed it with sugar. To be killed with kindness, that's what human kindness is all about. But the love of God is far greater and far more than that. And so as we consider the nature of his goodness towards us and his love towards us and the true effects of the fall of man, and we'll look next week at some of the effects that the suffering will give us the capacity to minister to others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, as we have looked, that you are the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, all our tribulation, all our suffering. And God, I pray we would learn to look to you and find comfort from you. Lord, even as we go through things, heartbreak, difficulty, Lord, that we'll remember that you love us and that you're guiding us through these things and that you go through it with us, that you're not cold and hard and indifferent, but that you love and that you care. So God, help us to get the right perspective on suffering, that we would never be driven away. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.